So again, we'll be here in Isaiah chapter 9 this week, looking at verses 1 through 7, kind of getting a scope of the verses here. And then we're going to look at what his name is called. And we'll look one week at a time, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, taking each of those names over the 4 weeks of December, 4 Sundays in December. So turn with me to Isaiah 9, and we'll read now at this time, verses 1 through 7. These are the words of the living and true God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we pray at this time, you would help to give us ears to hear. Lord God, give our children ears to hear at this time. Free them up of any distractions, Lord God, and tune in their ears and ours alike unto your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. And Lord God, we pray that we would be a people here at Calvary who both hear it and do what it says. That you would receive the honor and the glory, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've touched on already, this is the season of Advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look into this book, into Isaiah, and what the prophet says of one who comes as one bursting into the darkness. We celebrate at Christmas this amazing truth of the incarnation, where the Son of God takes on flesh in order to redeem us from our sins. It is not the flesh of angels that Jesus takes upon himself, for he does not come to redeem angels, but it is the flesh and blood of man, because he comes to redeem us from our sins. Therefore, he had to be made like us in every respect, save for sin, for Christ is without sin. Isaiah prophesied of this one, therefore, that is to come in this manner. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But Isaiah 9 is about more than just a special birth. And hopefully you see that, and even in reading it, you can hear it as well. Right? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yes, there very much is about his coming, about his birth. But then it talks about his government, upon his shoulder, and his name being Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And speaking of his throne, and of the increase of his government and of peace, this is much more than just a special birth, for it sets our sights upon the hope of this one who is to come. And in our case, this one who has already come. Our hope, that is not just a hope for Jews, but a hope for Gentiles as well. And if something is going to be hopeful, something that is the biblical hope, not just wishful thinking, as we sometimes speak of hope in our own day, but biblical hope, something grounded firmly, it would be helpful for that hope to be grounded in something that continues then forever, something that will last then. And this glorious Son who is given has an increasing government that will never end because he sits on the throne of David and over God's kingdom forevermore. That is something that is sure to last, something that we can very much therefore ground our hope in, not just someday, but today. Our passage begins with a focus on the darkness that Israel found herself in, and this dramatic breakthrough, this piercing of the light at that time. If we were to read what came prior to this in Isaiah chapter 8, we would hear about this coming Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians, this brutal enemy to the north, was going to come upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Because remember, at this time in Isaiah, the kingdoms of Israel had split into two. The northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Assyrians are coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians are these just brutal, merciless people. Their tortures are recorded in other places, and they are just a dreadful enemy. Again, who's merciless? No thought or sight toward mankind in their punishment and in their brutality of those whom they are coming to overtake. And so there is this looming judgment coming upon the northern kingdom and this threat upon the southern kingdom of Judah from the Assyrians. We read of the first taking of some people into exile from that northern kingdom in 2 Kings chapter 15. Listen to these words. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ajan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Jana, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. And he carried the people captive to Assyria. Okay, a lot of names that we don't necessarily hear very often. But you probably knew the name Galilee. You maybe recognize the name Naphtali. I just read it in Isaiah 9. That's one of the sons of Jacob, one of the tribes of Israel. And these places, after they were taken captive, the Israelites in the northern kingdom, were settled by Gentiles, by the Assyrians. And so there's a mixture in this territory of Gentiles as well as Jews. And that mixture then came even a little bit further south into the territory in Jesus' day known as Samaria. And the Samaritans, remember, are a people who are, as the Jews would say, half-breeds, where one of the spouses is Jewish, and the other is a Gentile, and they marry together. They're half-breeds. They're not Jews. They're Samaritans. Almost more dreadful to Jews than even the Gentiles, who were neither were Jews. And so this region, this territory, is settled in by Gentiles. Galilee, remember, is a region that Jesus spent most and much of his public ministry in, the territory of Galilee. In fact, he settled in what was known as Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was Galilee that Jesus withdrew to when he began his public ministry. Listen to these words just as a helpful reminder, and as we'll see, a very close connection to our chapter here in Isaiah 9. So Matthew chapter 4, you can either turn there or listen to verses 12 through 17. Now when he heard that John, this is Jesus, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus has quoted about him by Matthew here in Matthew chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It was interesting, as I was preparing, I almost had to start reading this morning in verse 2, verses 2 through 7, because verse 2, your Bibles would probably say, if you have footnotes, that in our Bibles, English Bibles, Hebrews 9:2 is actually Hebrews 9:1 in the Hebrew Bible. And the first verse of chapter 9 is the last verse of chapter 8. So I thought, oh, we'll just jump down to verse 2 and start there through verse 7. But then it was this very reason that Matthew quotes 1 and 2 that I said, well, even regardless of where verse 1 belongs, whether the last verse of chapter 8, the first verse of chapter 9, doesn't matter. These verses belong together, and I very much need to read them together as well. As you see here, Jesus has these verses referenced about him. And so we speak of these verses rightly in Isaiah 9 about this time of Assyria and their captivity and a time of darkness. But that the fulfillment of these verses, as is true of prophecy quite often, come at a later point. Prophecy oftentimes has a very present relevance to it and fulfillment to it, but also a future fulfillment. And we see that time and again, certainly through Isaiah, for Matthew quotes Isaiah all throughout the 28 chapters of his book, of this gospel. And so these words are fulfilled in Jesus' day. As we take a closer examination of these words then, consider with me what one Old Testament scholar writes about the darkness spoken of in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. Far deeper than any darkness brought on by an invasion, like by the Assyrians, was the inward condition of the nation, the plight of sin and misery in which it carried on its life. It was because of sin and really because of covenant disobedience that the northern kingdom was about to fall to the Assyrians, and then eventually did fall in 722 to the Assyrians. It was because of sin, rebellion against the covenant, disobedience to God, that the darkness had come. It was a self-inflicting darkness, in other words. They brought it upon themselves. God would have kept their enemies at bay, or if their enemies even were to come up against them, would have given them victory over their enemies if they had been faithful to the covenant, if they had trusted in the promises of God, kept faith, in other words. But they didn't. So God brought judgment upon them. So the fact that those very words are being spoken of by Matthew in Jesus' day tells us something then about Jesus' day as well. The plight of sin and misery is even greater still in Jesus' day. When the people don't just ignore the Lord's prophet, like Isaiah, but when they ignore and crucify Jesus, the Son. How much worse must the plight of the people be if they don't just ignore the Lord's prophets, bad enough, but ignore and crucify the Son? It speaks of the depravity of the human heart, of the infection of sin as a result of that first sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. And the depravity of the human heart is like a bottomless pit. It is darker than the bottom of the ocean. It is itself a black hole. But so often we're told today, and we hear by motivational speakers, we hear in many pulpits across America, that mankind is generally good. And if you're accustomed to thinking that, then it comes as a shock and a surprise when you read the Bible that tells us there's no one good, not even one, that you are totally deprived. That is to say, you're not as bad as you could be, but that the entire being of ourselves, the totality of our persons, are infected by sin. Our mental capacity, spiritually, physically, emotionally, all of these areas are infected by sin. Scripture time and again makes it clear that we who are fallen in Adam are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what even Jesus says in John chapter 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, right? Light has shone, light has come. And the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's John 3, 19 and 20. We read here in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, again, self-inflicting, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This is good news. That light has shone for invaded Israel. Okay, taken again in the immediate context of Isaiah 9, in that time period, in the closer fulfillment. This is good news because light in the scriptures is oftentimes associated with the presence of God. And indeed, the people eventually come back into the land from exile after their time in exile is fulfilled. But this isn't, again, the only, nor even the really the primary means of light shining. If it was a greater darkness in Jesus' day than what it was in Isaiah's day, as dark as it was in Isaiah's day, then the light that shines forth in Jesus' day must be all the greater still. And we find that to be the case. For the Apostle John speaks in this way in John chapter 1. In him was life. This is the word of God, speaking ultimately of Jesus. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. When God's light breaks forth, people love it if that means freedom from their oppressors. Right? It means deliverance from oppressors. But light shining into our hearts, revealing sin, revealing rebellion, revealing our disobedience before God, men cower at such a light. Repel such a light. Don't want that revealing light to expose their rebellious hearts. But we know that true freedom is only found if the Son sets you free. True freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. Hear these words again from the Gospel of John. John 8, verses 34 through 36. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus must set us free. The light of the world must set us free. But Jesus said, "Men loved darkness and hated the light. The human heart, therefore, cannot produce light in and of itself. The human heart is darkness." Speaking again back to that total depravity that we said, touched on a moment ago. So if light is going to burst forth, it's not going to be a result of man's will, nor of man's desire. In fact, light will burst forth in spite of man's will. In the flesh, we do not please God. In the flesh, we cannot please God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We are darkness. It takes the Lord, his work, his doing, in order for light to come, to end. You and I included. The third verse then speaks back here in Isaiah 9 of the people who are rejoicing. Rejoicing kind of covers these next three verses leading up to the verse where we find those name, the name of this child and son to be born. Verse 3 again says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." I was thinking this. Think of a nation who is taken into exile. And that nation is coming back, a remnant, not as large as it once was when it left, but it's coming back as a remnant. But that remnant that comes back is being multiplied. That's certainly cause of rejoicing. Just a remnant returns and that remnant, smaller remnant, starts to multiply. That's causes for rejoicing. But what's also a cause for rejoicing is the inclusion of Gentiles into the covenant. And Isaiah 9 touches on this. It's the inclusion of Gentiles into the covenant. Those who were once outside looking in, they were called, and we were called, strangers to the covenants, strangers to the promises. That's cause for rejoicing as well. We even see it in action in Acts 13, verses 47 and 48. Paul and Barnabas here, the Lord had commanded us, saying, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That's quoting later in Isaiah 49. "I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So when it speaks here in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation spoken of is certainly Israel. Remember that the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, those were spoken of in verse 1, that was territories of Israel. But we said that those territories, Zebulun and Naphtali, in the northern region of Galilee, what Jesus' day was known as Galilee, weren't just filled with Jews. weren't just Israelites. There were Gentiles. There were those people of the nations, Galilee of the nations, that were in this territory as well. So is the Israel of God not merely ethnic Jews, but both Jews and Gentiles? Well, the answer is yes, it is. This inclusion of Gentiles into Abraham's seed is something the New Testament authors pick up on heavily. You see, the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile. It's not a separate people of God. Some of you have heard that. Some of you still think that. And you've heard that your whole life, so it's hard not to think that. But they're not two separate peoples of God. There's this holy nation of the Israelites, and there's this holy nation of the church. No, that language is used by Paul or by Peter in 1 Peter 2. You, the church, are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, a chosen race. The same language that's spoken of Israel is spoken of the church, not to say there's now two peoples of God, that God has to now somehow hold in the balance, and one's more of his spiritual heritage and one's more of his physical heritage. No, it's showing the unity of the people. One body. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. There's one people of God. And this holy nation, the church, is multiplying. Multiplying. All around the world, even still to this day. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it for nearly 2,000 years, and they will never prevail against it because Christ has promised it. So in faith, we must trust him that what he has said, we'll take him at his word. We trust him. And we pray that God would be pleased to multiply this church right here in our area, Lake City and Manton, McBain, in this area, and even specifically here at Calvary Baptist as well. Isaiah compares the joy of the people to the joy that is experienced at harvest time. After all, an abundant harvest. I'm not a farmer, but I have a small garden, and it's exciting when you get vegetables and fruit from your fruit trees and vegetables from your vegetable plants. It's an exciting time. Fresh vegetables is great. So I can only imagine having a multitude of a harvest in a large territory, right? The joy that you would have. It's also the joy that is experienced after victory, when you divide the spoil of the enemy and you got all the spoil that you're allowed to divide up amongst yourselves. This joy that comes as a result of this. And you'll notice in verse 3 that it says, they rejoice before you. The rejoicing is before the Lord. Because of the Lord. And so John Calvin writes, nothing cheers the godly so much as when the face of God shines sweetly on them. And this has to do with this idea of fellowship, of intimacy. The face of God shining sweetly on them. We rejoice before you, Lord. And we see this is for rejoicing in verse 4 now. Look there with me at verse 4. The yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Here we're told that the Lord has delivered his people here. The enemies were over them, right? You think of a yoke, you think of oxen. And this oxen were utilized and held together, these strong beasts, in order to plow a field or maybe some other purposes as well, but plowing was one of the big ones. And the yoke would hold them together to work in unison together. Just a heavy piece of equipment to have to wrangle in oxen, right? This yoke that is spoken of. And generally, the yoke, when it is used and spoken of the Israelites, experiences and speaks of their slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. They were then slaves in Assyria. But the greatest and the heaviest and the most burdensome of yokes that we read about and understand from the scriptures is the yoke of slavery to sin. Israelites were under that. The Gentiles were under that. It is the burden of so many today. Slavery to sin. There are a lot of other reasons that we hear about why people are so burdened today. Psychologists will point to many other things in the human brain. Others will point to just needing in our culture the burden. The reason you feel this is such a burden is because you're not being your true self. You know, come out as whatever it might be in the LGBTQ+ array of things, right? And that's this understanding of our day. The problem and the burden that people carry is a burden of sin, slavery to sin. That's the human problem, sin. And it's a problem that we all once carried. In so many ways, we can relate to those neighbors, those friends at school, those friends at work, those family members, those people around us who are still carrying that burden of sin on to this day. And so Isaiah speaks of this yoke, this staff, and this rod as being broken, as on the day of Midian. You maybe remember this time. We're going to come up to it in our study on Wednesdays as we go through the book of Judges. We will get there. We'll get to that point when we talk about Gideon. And Gideon had 32,000 men that he was going out to fight the Midianites with. And God said, nope, that's too many. Lest you think that it's by your hand and by your might and your strength that you defeated and conquered the Midianites, we need to dwindle this army down. So the army is dwindled down to 300 men. That hardly sounds like an army when your enemy is spoken of as being like the sand of the seashore. Okay, 300 men, how in the world are you going to ever touch and make a dent in such an army as the Midianites? But God does, and literally does it without Gideon and his men doing any fighting whatsoever. And God defeats them soundly. So great is this victory that it can only be credited to the Lord. There's no other explanation for it. And that's what Isaiah is saying here as well. He's comparing that to show the impossible odds of any deliverance or of any rescue from coming from within, from us being able to accomplish this rescue, this light bursting forth. We are totally dependent upon God in this regards, just as Gideon himself experienced. And we see in verse 5, another cause for rejoicing. It talks about every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And here Isaiah speaks about the boots and the garments of a soldier, shoulder and soldier, there's a few different things in here, of a soldier being thrown into the fire. Right? That how is peace brought about? Well, peace is brought about when a soldier's garments, his armor, his weapons, his boots are being thrown into the fire, are being destroyed. They're not necessary anymore. Peace comes. Now, we think and hear of peace this time of year, especially Christmas time. Right? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is an absence of conflict. That's how we hear of peace. We hear of it being an absence of conflict between nations, even as we have in our own news today with Russia and Ukraine. Shalom is the Hebrew word you probably have heard before, in fact, that is oftentimes translated as peace in the Old Testament. Shalom. But it has a lot more than to do with just an absence of conflict. It is that, but it's more than that. It has to do with this idea of wholeness, of completeness, shalom. And that can only come, shalom, can only come if you are at peace with God. And so the question is then, how does one become at peace with God? How can I be at peace with God if I'm darkness, as you say, if I'm trapped in this darkness, if I love my darkness rather than the light, if I cannot please God in my flesh and I can't get out of myself, how am I then to have peace with God? And that's when we come to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You notice the change in the person here, right? These opening verses are all spoken of as past tense. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Past tense. And yet it was spoken of Jesus' day, right? But Isaiah prophesied 700 plus years before Jesus' day. That's the prophetic message. It's as good as done, right? It's as good as done. But here it doesn't say for to them, or for to a people long ago, a child is born. For those reading it in Isaiah's day, to us a child is born. Now people would speculate and try to say, maybe this is Hezekiah, maybe this is, and they'd speculate of people that it could be. But no mere human could the name that is given to this child, you'll notice that it's singular name as well, not names, the name that is given to this child be spoken of any mere human. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that can't be any earthly king. No, this child that is born reminds us of, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right? Your mind is taken back to Isaiah 7, if we had read, obviously, Isaiah 7 before we read Isaiah 9 this morning. That's where our mind would be taken back to. And then it's spoken of a son that is given. That son connects certainly to that, Isaiah 7. Think of a son who is given. Think of what the New Testament and how Jesus and the apostles pick up on this understanding of the son that is given. Jesus himself says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." Didn't say gave there, but he gave him. He sent him. "Born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So you see here that God doesn't just give us his son at the incarnation. He gave us his son at the cross, to save us from our sins, to redeem us and all who would believe in him. And then it's spoken of, "If his government shall be upon his shoulder," that the son that is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. I remember and can't help but think of Jesus' own words after his resurrection. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All of it is his. So while governments and nations today rise and fall, the increase of the Son's government and of peace will know no end. The increase of it. Many Christians are living and have been taught to live that everything about the kingdom of God and the Son's rule is going to continually decrease until a later time. But that's not what the prophet Isaiah says. Look at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this." The son that is given is seated on David's throne forever. Jesus is seated at God's right hand now, and he is on David's throne forevermore. This fulfills that promise to David, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, that David would have one who would come and would make his kingdom sure forever and would establish his throne forever. That wasn't Solomon, nor Rehoboam, nor Abijah, nor Josiah, and on you can go down the list. But of Jesus, it's true. Because Jesus continues forever, and therefore his kingdom and his rule continue forever. And this throne, you'll see, is established and upheld by Jesus, the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it. He's going to establish it, and he's going to uphold it with what? Well, with justice and with righteousness. And that brought me back to the last psalm that we looked at in our time through the Psalms last week, Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, that's actually these verses quoted in Hebrews 1, 45 verses 6 and 7 say this: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." The rule, his rule is uprightness. Scepter is a picture of his rule. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." You hear the language spoken of, not just in Psalm 45, but back here in Isaiah 9. And you have to say to yourself, yes, here is that son of David. Finally, that son of David for the throne that was promised to David forever. One who will maintain it forever. But that means that this son of David is more than just a son of David. Because again, the glorious name given to him cannot be spoken of any mere man. Therefore, this son of David is also the son of God. Jesus is the sovereign king. And then we're told at the end, in verse 7, that the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will bring all of this about. With Assyrian oppression looming, taking it back now to Isaiah 9 in that time frame when Isaiah first wrote this, for the people of Israel, nothing short of God's mighty action is going to bring about deliverance. They're going to need God to act. They're going to need God's help. And like we've already said, the deliverance from the Assyrians that only comes later is not the primary deliverance that the people of Israel needed, nor is any type of political deliverance the primary deliverance that you or I need, or anybody needs. It's deliverance from the wrath that is to come. Wrath that is upon us because of our sins. Zeal is a great word. Zeal. If you ever need a Z word, if you're playing like Scrabble or something, zeal is a good one for that as well. Zeal is that great love which God has for his people. A great passion to protect, to guard his people. It speaks of God's, I think references his zeal, his jealousy. Sometimes the same word translated zeal here is translated jealousy in other places in Scripture. Our God is a jealous God. And that's something to praise him about and thank him for. Because his jealousy is an aspect of his covenant loyalty, his covenant love. He loves his people. And will not permit them to just go after any other loves and to become wayward after other loves. That's why Paul is just so adamant that I have betrothed you to one husband to be a pure, spotless bride for Christ. Paul knew of the zealous, jealous love of the Father. And as God acted on behalf of his people when he defeated the Midianites, so God will act on behalf of his people, both Jew and Gentile, as he gives us his Son to redeem men, women, and children from their sins. And not just men, women, and children in our day, but across time, till that time that Christ comes again. From every tribe, language, people, and nation. And so as you consider for just a moment with me, living this week out, consider that all of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, live under the government of God. Live under the government of Jesus Christ, the King. Some of us live under that government willingly, joyfully, and submissively, while others are repulsed by it, and some even refuse to acknowledge it. And you maybe remember back in 2016, there was a big thing after Donald Trump had gotten elected as president, not my president. Well, if you're a citizen of the United States, it didn't matter. You could not want him to be your president, but he was still the president of the United States, therefore he was your president, whether you acknowledged it or not. Just like now, Joseph Biden is the president of the United States, whether you like it or not. Not. But anyways, there is this acknowledgement here that just because you do not recognize Jesus' reign and rule, doesn't make it cease to be. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. That is why he tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. Go out into all the world. And we can go out in confidence, brothers and sisters, because the sovereign King has sent us. Nothing can thwart his plans. Nothing will prevent his promises from being fulfilled. And here's the other thing, too, as we think of God's government. We're not trying in our endeavors for the King to gain back authority for him that was lost at the fall. Right? Adam fell. He lost his position. He lost his authority there at the beginning. Jesus, the last Adam, has gained it all back. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And if light dawned and burst forth at Jesus' birth, as we're told, to us a child is born, light dawned, light burst forth then, the light that burst forth at Jesus' resurrection must be significantly greater and more glorious. So why are so many Christians moping around today as though they're defeated, as though Jesus' light has ceased to shine? Christian, Christ has been raised and is at the Father's right hand. The darkest days for us, for the world, are behind. Let your light shine. Don't go into hiding. Don't fear man. Don't worry about your life. Let your light shine for the cause of the King, because his government and peace has no end. Nations rise and nations fall, but God's kingdom is forever. And we look forward to the day as these nations come to Christ, that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. J.C. Ryle, in speaking about the zeal of a Christian, as we think of the zeal of the Lord, says these words: zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. That God would raise up such men and women in our church to be not to just zealous, like all of us have this, should have this burning desire now to please God, but to feel it so strongly, right? Do you have a burning desire to please God in all the arenas of your life? Do you have a burning desire to do His will even when it's hard and even when it is the opposite of what so many around you are doing? Do you have a burning desire to advance God's glory in every possible way in this world? We've already seen so much of this child's identity, the son that is given, without even looking at the name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But I just close you and remind you of these words. As we think of the yoke that is broken, Jesus invites to all of us rest. And He doesn't even just offer to us rest. He beckons us come to Him. He commands us to come to Him. And so we close with these words of our Savior Jesus. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke, Jesus says, is easy, and My burden is light. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for Jesus, for this Son that was given for us and for our salvation. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, who had no hope, then light shined forth. The light of the glory of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ shined into our hearts, God. Oh, Father, we have every cause for thanksgiving and gratitude, and no cause for grumbling and complaining. Lord God, we thank You this day for Jesus. We pray that You would help us this week, Lord God, to live under His rule and His reign, to just live mindful that Jesus is King and I serve this King. Even as we go about and serving our families, we go about serving a boss whom we work for, Lord God, as we go about serving Him in the church, God, that we have a King whom we serve. And therefore, everything that we do, You want to do in a way that pleases this King. That desire that is now in our hearts, God, place there at conversion to please You. Help us to fan it into flame in our own hearts and to fan it into flame into one another's hearts, God, so we may see zealous men and women, zealous, God, for Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Zealous about Christ's reign and rule over heaven and earth. And it may be seen here in this season of Advent, God, and on into the new year. We love You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.